I'm going to make a couple of announcements just in case I forget. They would go better at the end rather than the beginning, but I'm apt to forget it. If somebody lost a key, looks like it might go to a briefcase, then come see me and we'll try to get you reunited. Also, I have not mentioned today the fact that there are those free materials. I know that a lot of you last night availed yourselves of that. But if you have not had that opportunity, if you would, and that operative word there is free, and also you'll find that it's material that you would want to take and use from the smallest stages all the way up through the teen class. So please go by there and see that. It is a great honor for me to be able to introduce our speaker for this hour. Our speaker is Jason Moon. Jason is a native of Walker County, Alabama, the same county that gave us Gus Nichols and many other great gospel preachers like William Woodson. He grew up at the Blackwater Macedonia congregation just outside of the city of Jasper, where his dad has served for an elder for some time. He met his wife, Candy, at camp, at Maywood Christian Camp in 1990, I think that's right. They together have two wonderful children, Nicholas and Lindley. Jason has done effective work and local work for a long time, almost 20 years he's been in ministry. We were at Faulkner University together at the same time and graduated together in 1992. He began as a youth minister at the Eastside Congregation in Cleveland, Tennessee, and from there he went to the Shiloh Congregation in Florence, from there to the Church Street Congregation in Lewisburg, Tennessee, on to Chase Park, where he was for 8 years in the Huntsville area. And I believe, is it next Sunday, he will begin work as the new pulpit minister at the Roebuck Parkway congregation. We have long appreciated the Jenkins family. Jerry Jenkins was a preacher there for decades. And I know that Jason and Candy will do a great work with the church at Roebuck Parkway. He and I were roommates together, so I got to know him very well. And I got to see what kind of a good character he has. He loves the Lord. He is a great preacher of God's word, and we're very thankful that he's with us to address Mark chapter 5 during this hour.
Thank you, Neil. It's an honor that you could get up here and introduce me as your former college roommate. If you want to know some things about Neil, I can help you out there. I can tell you quite a bit about him. When he started that part about we were college roommates, I thought he was going to go down another road, but I'm not going to go down that road either. We are extremely good friends, and I've long appreciated Neil and Kathy and their great family and the work that they're doing here at Bear Valley. I appreciate him so much. I'm glad to be with you today, and I have the unenviable task of trying to keep you awake after you've had lunch. I know it's that time of the day where you may be feeling a little drowsy. I told Brother Steve, if I put him to sleep, then he can wake you up the next hour. You know, when you open up your New Testament, that the Gospel according to Mark is the second book in the New Testament. But I would submit to you today that it is second to none in terms of its importance. The importance of the Gospel of Mark might be described in a number of ways. It has been described, for instance, as the essential gospel. I think it was William Barclay that went as far to say that he thought it was the most important of the four gospel accounts. And he even submitted that it perhaps is the most important book in all of the world. While I would put a question mark at the end of that, at least that's what he said. It might be also observed in describing the importance of the Gospel of Mark that perhaps it's even the earliest of the Gospels. Someone has submitted that it could have been written as early as maybe 45 A.D. A more conservative number might be sometime in the 60s, perhaps the mid to the early to mid A.D. 60s. But what if it was the earliest? What if it was really the first one to be written? In that way, it would make it very special and obviously very important. But again, we put a question mark at the end of that because we don't know for sure. I would suggest to you today, though, with an exclamation point. When we talk about the importance of the gospel according to Mark, it is an exposing gospel. We know for a fact that it was Mark's desire, led by the Spirit as he wrote this book. It was his desire to expose Jesus. Now, I'd like to suggest to you, as he exposes Jesus in this gospel account, that he undertakes that opportunity through the eyes of others. And it may have been the case that that was his only option. As a matter of fact, as we think about the exposing of Jesus, and we're going to concentrate on that as our main emphasis today, I would suggest to you that it was the fact that he probably had to depend upon other people to tell him their personal stories about the Lord. In other words, it may not have been the case for him to personally witness many of these things that he tells us about. Unlike Matthew, for instance, who personally was called by the Lord, Matthew 9 and verse 9, and was an apostle, and he had the firsthand opportunity to witness the things that took place in the Lord's life. And some believe that Mark, perhaps, is the one indicated there in Mark chapter 14, 51 and 52, the young man who was present and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even if that is the case, it would seem to be that his relative youth would probably not have allowed him to understand the Lord like the others, to personally even witness the things that took place in the Lord's life like someone else. Maybe like, for instance, Peter. If you look at the latter part of the first epistle of Peter, I think it's verse 13 there in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter actually calls Mark his son. Much like Paul would refer to Timothy as his son, the son in the faith, son of the gospel, it seems that there was a special, very special relationship that Peter had with Mark. And it's been suggested, and it makes sense, I think, that it may have been Peter who took Mark aside and told him a lot of stories that he firsthand witnessed in the Lord's life. Now, we know that, as I said before, we know that Mark was guided by the unerring influence of the Holy Spirit by inspiration, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. But it should not surprise us, though, that he also might have had a lot of stories told to him by someone like Peter. It wouldn't surprise us, for instance, that the account of Peter and Andrew's call to discipleship would have been contained in this gospel account, as it is in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And by all means, the account of Peter's confession of Christ, as his true identity is revealed there in also Mark chapter 8, 27 through 29. I think it's really interesting that the way it's worded in Mark's account, when the Lord asked, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" It was through the eyes of Peter, through the very words of Peter, that Jesus is exposed as the Son of God on that occasion. Now, it was early in the book that Mark begins to show people that Jesus is very special, that he has a very unique character to him. When Jesus cast out the unclean spirit, you recall, in chapter 1 of Mark, the one who was in the synagogue in Capernaum, the reaction of the people led them to ask, "What is this?" And the answer to that question is revealed there in chapter 1, verse 27, when they said, "It's a new teaching with authority." They said, "He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." We're going to see that in Mark chapter 5 when we go over there in just a moment. And then in chapter 2, when Jesus healed the paralytic, the people said, "We never saw anything like this." Chapter 2 and verse 12. We're going to see something that amazing also in Mark chapter 5. I want to direct your attention, though, to a passage that comes up at the end of Mark chapter 4. You remember in Mark chapter 4 what happens. Jesus, He calms the storm. And I'd like to direct your attention to the very last statement that's in Mark chapter 4 and verse 41. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, he said to them after he stilled the storm, he said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you not have faith?" And then I want you to notice what they said on that occasion. These are his disciples. And I think someone pointed out last night that this gospel was primarily written for the benefit of the disciples. The very disciples, they asked this question. They said, "Who even is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" I'd like to remind you that the divisions that we call chapters and verses were implemented to help us study. And so what really happens immediately after this question is asked, what happens immediately after they say, "Who then is this?" What happens afterwards is Mark, the fifth chapter. And for the benefit of those disciples who had just witnessed Jesus calm that storm, he is going to take them onto the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they are going to witness some events that will explain to them who Jesus really is. And it's going to be through the eyes of three different individuals that Mark in Mark chapter 5 will expose the power of Jesus. And those are the things that I want us to notice here in just the next few minutes this afternoon. There are three things that I'd like to bring to your attention concerning the way that Mark exposes the power of Jesus. In answering that question, who then is this? He exposes the power of Jesus in three ways. The first thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is how Jesus on this occasion, or rather how Mark on this occasion exposes the power of Jesus through the eyes of the demons. We read this fascinating story in the first 20 verses of Mark, the fifth chapter. And I'd like to just spend just a moment or two with you in reading the first four or five verses here, and then we'll describe what happens later as we continue to discuss this. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with the stones." Why is this story here? This story is here to expose the power of Jesus through the eyes of the demons. Over the years, popular movies like The Exorcist and The Omen have indicated society's interest in demon possession. But the biblical accounts of demons being cast out are in the Bible not for entertainment purposes, but for learning purposes. I do want to take just a moment, though, and say it must have been a horrifying experience to see this firsthand. Remember who asked the question, "Who then is this?" at the end of chapter 4. If I read the story right, it was evening when all of that happened, when Jesus calmed the storm. And they got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and we really have no reason to believe that it still was not dark at that time. And that is when they go into the cliffs, into the caves on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that is when they meet this man possessed by the demons. And I don't know about you, I try to avoid cemeteries at night, not because I'm afraid of the dead people in there, because I'm afraid of some people who are alive who might be in there and up to no good. But can you only imagine, though, what it must have been like for these disciples who had just asked that question to go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and see all of this? To see this man with this superhuman power who could not be bound by chains and shackles. And on top of that, imagine what a sight he must have been, taking stones and bruising himself. Can you imagine what this human being possessed by these demons must have really looked like? It must have been a horrifying experience, especially for the disciples. Jesus' human side would probably have admitted that it was pretty scary himself. Well, as I said, these stories are here, though, for more than to entertain someone. Obviously, these stories are here, and they're contained in the canon of Scripture to teach us powerful lessons. Consider three, I think, simple lessons that can be learned from this account about demon possession. This is unfamiliar, of course, to us, so maybe we need to spend just a moment or two talking about it. I know that we can understand for sure that demon possession existed in Scripture. We read about it right here. We also know that demon possession was exercised in Scripture. Here, Jesus exercised the demons. Those are indisputable points, obviously. I think we also, number three, can be reasonably sure that demon possession expired at the end of the age of miracles. And a couple of things, I think, suggest that. Number one, just the power of this man who was possessed by the demons, how they could not control him, how he could not be bound. Shackles and chains could not control him. There may be people out there that we might describe as crazy or out of their mind, but you can shackle them. You can chain them. You can keep them in a place if you wanted to. But this man had such superhuman power, I think that suggests that was something different than perhaps anything we would see today. The second thing, more specifically, I think, is when you think about the expiration of miracles and how that is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 8 through 10, when you apply the possession, demon possession, I think it fits into that discussion. It only seems reasonable to conclude that demon possession would have been limited to that era of time when the power was there to cast them out. And it may even be argued, and some have done this, that the real reason we read about demon possession spiking, if you will, during the time of Jesus here on earth is to teach the very lesson that we're trying to get across here, and that is that Jesus had the power over what would seem to be the most powerful thing that's in the world, and that is the influence of Satan and how he can infiltrate a person's life and control them. Even if a demon possession has expired, I would remind you that there are some powerful lessons to learn in this regard. This man who was possessed by Legion in this story, you can see the harm that the demons caused to his mind and to his body. And I believe that that is emblematic of the power of the devil's influence in our lives today. The name Legion, you've probably been told, it illustrates the instability and the extreme chaos of this possessed man's life, because this legion was a Roman regiment of around 6,000 soldiers. We're not necessarily suggesting that he had 6,000 demons, but certainly he had innumerable demons, many demons. We are many. And so this man's life was a mess. This man's life was so disturbed because of the presence of these demons. And I would remind you that Jesus cast out these demons in 2,000 pigs in verse 13. Well, the reason that Jesus has the encounter in the first place with Legion in Mark 5 is to prove that he's more powerful than the demons. And while, as we stated, it does not appear that demon possession occurs today as during biblical times, the influence of the prince of this world is certainly very discernible. Would you not agree? The last time I checked, Galatians chapter 5 and the works of the flesh there, some of the things listed like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and drunkenness and orgies, and it says, and things like these, I still see those things controlling people today. I see those things messing up the lives of people today. They recognize Jesus on this occasion as the one who had the power over them, even the one, according to verse 7, who could torment them. I think Burton Kaufman perhaps is correct when he suggests that the petition of the demons seems here to have been predicated on the prior promise that the demonic world would be vanquished at some time certain in the future. And that's what they feared, that they would be destroyed. And that's really the point that we need to take from this, that Jesus can destroy the power of Satan. Just as these demons recognized the power of Jesus and even obeyed his word here in Mark chapter 5, we suggest that sin can be forgiven and it can be avoided through the power of God's word. James 1 verse 21, Psalm chapter 119 and verse 11. These demons were under the control of divine authority, and Jesus could give clear commands and the demons would leave and or be quiet. And we need to remember today that there is no sin so powerful that it cannot be overcome. It can even be avoided. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And note also this point, when the influence of the evil one is cast out with obedience to Jesus, we will be left like this man in our right mind. Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. And so the power of Jesus is exposed through the eyes of the demons, number one. Number two, the power of Jesus is also exposed through the eyes of the diseased here in Mark chapter 5. Beginning in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21, we are briefly introduced to a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus, who had a daughter at the point of death. His request to Jesus in verse 23 was to come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And the next verse indicates that Jesus accepted the invitation and he went with him as great crowds thronged about him. It's at this point in the story that we're introduced to a parenthetical miracle in the midst of the event of Jesus going to the ruler's house. Along the way to Jairus' house, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, it says in verse 25. Mark gives what we might call a layman's description of this woman's physical problems. He says she had suffered much under many physicians. He even says that the physicians she had seen had not helped her health, but rather harmed her health. Luke, the physician, over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 43, he gives a professional opinion about this, and it's not contradictory, it's just a slightly different when he adds that she could not be healed by anyone. This sick woman had heard reports about Jesus being able to heal, as you can see in verses 27 and 28. Perhaps she had heard what Matthew reveals in his gospel account in Matthew 4 and verse 36, that they may only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many touched it were made well. And so she touches him, and she is instantly healed, according to verse 29. Now, some have questioned why Jesus would have acted as if he didn't know who touched him, as you can see in verse 30. It only seems reasonable that he was asking this question not for his benefit, but for the woman's benefit, much the same way that he asked Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 9, "Where are you?" Or he asked Cain, "Where is Abel?" in the next chapter in Genesis. He was asking this for the benefit of the person involved, which in this case was this woman. Now, why then, upon asking this question, why is it that Jesus wanted her to affirm what she had done? Well, I think it is certainly reasonable that Jesus knew who this person was, and he just wanted her to confess what she had done. He wanted her to state what she had done. We also might ask the logical question, if the woman had already been healed, why did she need to tell Jesus, as it says in verse 33, the whole truth? She'd already been healed. She touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. If that's all she really needed, I guess she could have walked away. So why did she need to come and tell the whole truth? Let me submit three possibilities to you. Number one, it could have been that Jesus wanted his power revealed publicly, so that it would cause others to believe too. That's the purpose statement, really, of miracles in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, 30, and 31. So it could have been that he wanted his power revealed publicly. It also might have been that he wanted his power revealed personally, so that she might confess her faith in the Lord with her own lips, as Romans 10 and verse 10 says we should do. But it seems to me that something else might be involved here. It could be that Jesus wanted his power revealed passionately, so that the others could see the reverence and the thanksgiving that comes along with Jesus' gift of healing. I want you to look a little closer at verse 33 there, Mark chapter 5. It says, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him to tell him the whole truth." We know that we should publicly confess the Lord's name. And we know that in doing so, we personally need to do that. And if you're a member of the Lord's body, you have publicly confessed the Lord. You have personally confessed the Lord. I think, and I'm only saying this from my own perspective, I think sometimes we struggle with passionately confessing what the Lord has done for us. I'm not recommending we go all the way over to what's called witnessing about the Lord, because in doing that, it seems like more of the emphasis is put upon the person that's saved instead of the Savior. We need to stay away from that. But I struggle, and perhaps you do too, with being passionate in explaining what Jesus can do for people. And just as a side note, I really appreciated that lesson from Brother David last night about understanding how we need to see Jesus as the one who forgives our sins. When we really see that, will we not be more passionate about that in our description of how what Jesus has done for us? And this woman, in fear and trembling, needs to say this to the Lord. We're reminded here that Jesus is the great physician. But we're reminded the real purpose of Jesus' power over the diseased. Earlier in Mark, Jesus had said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so may I submit to you, the most important thing that happened to this sick woman was not the physical healing that she encountered on that day. Instead, it was her faith that was increased and it was strengthened. Perhaps it was fulfilled when she touched Jesus and she had this interaction with Him. Let us remember, though, that sometimes a trial like sickness, like physical sickness, may actually soften our hearts. I wonder if this woman would have sought out Jesus had she not been sick for those many, many years. It may be that it is that God uses a physical trial to soften us and bring us to the point where we're ready to have a time to meet Jesus, to touch Him, to be saved by Him, to understand our need for Him. So, we continue to see how Mark exposes the power of Jesus. We've seen, number one, that He does this through the eyes of the demons. We've seen, number two, that He does this through the eyes of the disease. But let me suggest to you in the third place, He also does this through the eyes of the dead. With the situation of the sick woman resolved, Mark turns our attention back to the plight of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue that was introduced just a few moments ago in verses 21 through 24. We can be certain that the Father in heaven was aware of what was taking place here. Why would I say that? I would submit to you that God the Father was always interested in what was happening with Jesus and the people who were interacting with Jesus. I don't think there was ever a moment where, from heaven, if you will, He was not looking down and interested. But I think there might have been, on this occasion, a need for the Father to, as if it were, to lean forward and to take special note of what was happening. Think about what's happening here. There is a man. He has a 12-year-old daughter. And he knows she's dying. It's over in Luke's account of this that Luke describes this man's daughter as his monogenes. You probably recognize that from John 3 and verse 16, where that word is used to describe Jesus as God's one and only, or only begotten. Here's a man who had his monogenes, his only child, who was dying. And I think for just a moment here, it might be interesting to observe that Jesus knew that this man was going through what he was later going to go through. I really wonder if that may have been as why I suggested a moment ago that perhaps he would have taken special note of what was happening here. Now, over in Mark's account, he doesn't use monogenes. He uses another term. It's different. And the term that's used there in Mark's account is a term that just means little. But if you take the information from both accounts, we know that this ruler's daughter was precious to him because she was his single, small child. It's later revealed that she's 12 years old, but if she had a sickness, it's perhaps true that she was not the same size, maybe, as other 12-year-olds. My daughter's last year on this earth, last year, was when she was 12 years old. She just recently turned 13. I just can't even imagine, standing here before you, I can't imagine telling you how I would feel if she had a sickness that I knew was going to lead to her death. I can't imagine the sorrow, the heartache. And perhaps, and I hope this is not the case, but perhaps some of you have gone through that. It seems to me the worst thing in this world that could happen to a person is to lose their own child. And it's happening to this man, Jairus. It's real interesting, I think, on this occasion, that when Jairus comes to the Lord, he's doing so, as it says, as the ruler of the synagogue. Now, just think for a moment how the Jews really felt about the Lord in those days, especially the Jews who had prominence and power. They didn't think for one moment that he was who he said he was. And yet here is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he's seeking out Jesus because his daughter is sick and he knows that she will die. I think three things happen here. When Jesus meets Jairus, he tells him on this occasion that he should not fear, only believe. And I think that Jairus goes through three significant changes here. He first of all sought him out as the one who could heal sickness. His daughter was sick. And, you know, he's the ruler of the synagogue of the Jews, and I'm sure there is some hesitancy on his part to admit that this man is really who he says he is, but he's heard the stories. He knows he can heal the sick. And so he first of all believes that he is the one who can heal the sick. But then as they're going back home, after they have this incident with this woman who had the discharge of blood, it kind of delays the process, and it's believed, and I think rightfully so, that perhaps that was providential to give this little girl time to die back home. They're now on their way back home after the Lord has helped this woman. And as they're going on their way back home, who do they encounter? They encounter someone coming from Jairus' house to say, "It's too late. Don't trouble him." And that is actually when he tells him to not to fear, only believe. So I think there's a transition here that takes place. He, first of all, believed that he could heal the sick. And now, knowing his daughter is dead, it seems that he believes that Jesus can raise the dead. But I would submit to you, there's something even more important here. And that is, he needs to grow in his faith to the point that he not only believes that Jesus can heal the sick, not only that he can heal or raise one from the dead, but what Jesus really wants Jairus to believe is that he is the Son of God. That's really what he wanted him to believe. That's really what we need to get from this. He wants him to understand that he is the Son of God. He wanted him to overcome the thought that the majority of the Jews had that Jesus was not the Messiah. He wanted him to believe that he was the Son of God. And so he goes back and he heals this little girl. Can you imagine how embarrassing it might have been as they, knowing that she had died, he continues with Jesus, they go back home and they get there, and what takes place? What takes place is the people are there and they're seeing Jairus come up with Jesus. They know that the little girl is dead. It seems that they had already started the funeral processionals, the processional and the things associated with burying the dead. And yet, he continues to believe. And when they get there, Jesus even says, "She's only sleeping." And you can only imagine how the people must have laughed. Mark chapter 5 and verse 40. And they probably were laughing at Jairus as well for bringing this person who he believed could actually raise his daughter from the dead. And then this amazing chapter where the power of Jesus is exposed comes to an end, and how we see that his power is exposed through the eyes of the dead. This little girl who is dead is raised from the dead. Jesus took her by the hand in Mark 5 and verse 41, and he said, "I say to you, arise." And his power is demonstrated in her immediate resurrection from the dead. The Bible says she immediately got up and she began to walk. And if you've been around many 12-year-olds, I submit to you, she began to talk as well. Walking, no doubt, talking. One who had been dead, one had been separated from having interaction with her family where she should have been, and now she is raised from the dead. I think that you would agree that Jairus thought that faith was rewarding on this occasion. This man had his only child restored because he was willing to have faith that Jesus has power over death. I mean, you think about it. He had two options here on this occasion. He could have abandoned faith and had a funeral, or he could believe and be blessed. And that's what he chose to do. We know that many people living among us today are consumed with the fear of death. No fear like the fear of death is stronger among the living. But here in this story, this little girl exposes that Jesus is the answer for this fear. And we know that later the Apostle Paul leads us to understand this more completely in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, when he sums it up by saying, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Go back to the beginning of the story. Jesus is out on the Sea of Galilee. A terrible storm is raging, and he calms the sea. And those people on that occasion, they ask that question, who is Jesus? And what we see in Mark chapter 5 is how Jesus is seen through the eyes of others. How this powerful man is exposed through the eyes of others. How he's exposed through the eyes of the demons and the diseased and even the dead. We need to continue to ask that question. Who is Jesus? And I will submit to you that when we answer that question, as we make application to our lives today, we should understand that he is the one who can help you overcome Satan. Just as that man who was possessed by the demons there in that cemetery on the side of Galilee was controlled by Satan, we should understand that Jesus is the one who has the power to help us overcome Satan. We should understand also that he is the one who can help us overcome sin. Just as this woman had physical disease, more importantly, it's illustrated, she had a spiritual disease. And she needed to have an encounter with Jesus. Her faith, whatever level it might have been, needed to be made strong. And she needed to passionately be able to understand that. And thanks be to God, she was able to do so. And then, of course, we also need to understand that he is the one who can help us overcome separation. It's appointed a man wants to die, and then after this, the judgment. We're going to die. Our family members, if we don't die first, are going to die before we do. And so we're going to experience a level of separation that's unavoidable. But the good news is, the power of Jesus here reminds us that he can help us overcome eternal separation. Not just from our loved ones, with whom we can be reunited if they die in the Lord, but we can be reunited also and live eternally with our God in heaven and with our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this question. If the Lord has power over these things that we've seen in Mark chapter 5, and all other things, by the way, if the Lord has the power over these things, do you not agree that we should raise our voices along with Paul and declare, if God is for us, then who can be against us? What a wonderful God we serve. And his power is exposed here in this wonderful chapter, Mark the 5th chapter. Thank you so much for your participation, your interest, and for staying awake at this time of the day. Thank you so much, and I appreciate being here with you. Thank you.